Open up, Mr. Larry, with Jesus Loves Me.
I'm sure glad he loves us all. Yeah. Okay. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Thank you.
Great singing. Thank you. You may be seated. If you would like to get your phones out or get a piece of paper and a pencil out, we'll write something down here in a minute. Not this. Don't take a picture of this one. But in anticipation of our flood series coming up, I thought this would be appropriate. I don't know. But maybe this happened. Who knows? Huh? All right. Now, I'm going to go next to our class notes. So this is something that's coming up that we need to be aware of. So we got a procedure, a knee replacement coming up. The name Jerry Campbell may not, most of y'all probably don't know Jerry, but he asked us to pray for him this week. Some of you have had knee replacements before, so you understand what Jerry's going to have here. So you know how to pray probably better than the rest of us. But please pray for Jerry. Next week, we will have two surgeries on this list. We'll have Jesse's having surgery on Friday, I believe, and Summer is having surgery on, I think it's Wednesday maybe. But anyway, we'll have it on the slide for next week. So this is what's coming up. And we do have our flood series coming up. It's a two-part series. In anticipation of that, be reading through Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. After you read through Genesis 6 and 7, start looking in other places in the Bible and see where the flood is mentioned. And you might be surprised how many times you find it and where you find it. So flood series coming up. I'm looking forward to that. So you make sure you're here next week for that. If you're joining us online, joining us in person as a visitor, we thank you for being here with us every week in the Victory Bible Class. So welcome here. And let's see. John, if you could advance the next slide. I'm clicking, but we're not going. We're not ticking, yeah. You can advance us to the next slide. We've got our mission slide coming up next. So Miss Summer highlighted at the top, she's going to have surgery next week, so we definitely want to be praying for her. Please make note of our other missionaries that we're praying for. And as they come across your mind each week, each day, please lift their names up in prayer. And I know they would appreciate it. Next, John, you can just advance, please. Next, we've got some birthdays this week, so we want to wish a happy birthday to Bill Magnus, Paul Jeffries, Becky Roten, and Jesse Garber. Any other birthdays? Do we have any other birthdays this week? Well, happy birthday to you four. No anniversaries. Any anniversaries that we missed? Can't say happy anniversary to anybody. Okay, all right, well, thank you. We want to, let me read over our prayer sheet updates right quick. Remember when we give our prayer updates. Did I not have it turned on? All right. Oh, okay. All right. It was me. All right. There's some scriptures we're gonna look at today in just a moment. But remember, as we give our prayer updates, make sure of two things as you write things down on the list. Make sure that it's legible, meaning I can read it, and make sure that it's accurate, okay? And remember, if it's important to you, it's important to God. So, with that in mind, Burton Phyllis's brother-in-law, Dallas, is near death. All right, so we've got a pending bereavement in Bert and Phyllis Martin's family, so let's remember them and Dallas's family as well. Sherry Towle, diagnosed with breast cancer. Rosalie is in heaven. That's Sheila's aunt, I believe. Is that right, Miss Sheila? All right. So, an bereavement in Sheila's family. And I love the way you put that. Not that just she passed away. She did pass away, but you know where she is. There's a beauty in that. I know it's sad for your family, but there's a beauty in knowing where she is. Right? Would you agree, folks? Because every one of our names are going to be there where we've passed away. Knowing where you're going, man, that's important. And that others around you know, right? Critically important. What a comfort at a time like this. All right. Wayman Manus is a blood clot in leg. So those are our updates. They'll be emailed out to you so you can grab the updates there. Let's pray and we'll jump into some scripture here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to lift these names up to you that I mentioned. So we've got some families in bereavement. We've got some procedures coming up. Jerry's got a knee replacement coming up this week. And I know next week, Jesse and Summer are having surgery. And we just want to pray for them, these health needs that we have, Lord. And there's others on our prayer list. Good to see Mark back with us today. And you know, he's we've had his name up here a lot, and he's been through a lot. And we just continue praying for him. And thank you that we can come to you and we can pray. Thank you that you died on the cross, you were buried, you rose again. That's the gospel. The gospel makes it possible for us to know where Miss Sheila's aunt is right now. And so we want to give you thanks that you did that for us. You didn't have to do it, but the Bible says you willingly laid down your life so that we may have life. So we want to always be a people of thanksgiving, a people of praise. I always want to be thankful for the good things that you've done for us. And we want to pray for our missionaries, and that you'd bless them in their mission endeavors. And I want to pray for Graham, as he'll be speaking for us here in just a few moments. And just pray you'd bless him, give him the words we need, give him the verses, the thoughts, and may we be strengthened in this class. May we leave here encouraged. May we leave here having learned something that maybe we didn't know before. Or may you take biblical truths that we have known and just make them more real to us. May we be, as a class, in your word every single day this week. May we be in prayer every single day. That's walking with the Lord. That's growing in grace. And that's what we want to do. Make us more like Jesus. We know we'll never be there completely, but that should be our goal. We should be pointing the needle that way with our lives to the best we can. And may we let our light shine this week as you give opportunity. And thank you again. We have this time to be together. Now bless as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll be finishing up on Ephesians 4, where we're looking at kindness. A couple of weeks ago when we were together, we looked at this word forgiveness. So we're told to be kind, to be compassionate, tenderhearted, and to be forgiving. Those are three things we're supposed to be. That word be means to come into being. It's not generally natural for us to do these three things, but we are told to be these three things. And so the word for forgiveness, the word charismai, we looked at this in depth. It's recorded in the middle voice, meaning as you give forgiveness, something comes back to you. It's a bi-directional action. So forgiveness isn't just something you give out and you give out and you give out. Something comes back when you do that. And I want to thank Bob Edwards for pointing something out, because I did not do a deep enough dive into this word, because that's a verb. Forgiveness is an action, something I have to do. But the noun form of that verb is the word charis, or charis, I guess. Look what it means. I put the definition up there. What's the root of forgiveness? Grace. Do you like that word? I sure hope you do. You've been given grace in your life. When you came to Christ for salvation, you've been given grace. By the way, have not all of us been given grace by other people at times in our life when we didn't deserve it? Come on, we have, folks. Can we not give that grace back out to others? And that's all bound into this concept of forgiveness. As we look at that, this idea of forgiveness, I've highlighted something it read. It said, for Christ's sake. I'm going to quote Spurgeon here. Everybody's familiar with Spurgeon, right? Spurgeon's a quotable guy, wouldn't you say? I mean, everybody quotes Spurgeon. He spans denominations and belief systems, and man, everybody quotes him. So I'm going to do it here. I've got the quote up there, and it says, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven thee. Get hold of that grand truth. Hold it, though all the devils in hell roar at thee. Grasp it as with a hand of steel. Grip it as for life. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me. May each one of us be able to say that. We shall not feel the divine sweetness and force of the text unless we can make a personal matter of it by the Holy Ghost. There's a quote by Spurgeon on that phrase, for Christ's sake. I'm going to quote Spurgeon again. Here he says, if anyone here who is a Christian finds a difficulty in forgiveness, that would be all of us, wouldn't it? At some point, and he's talking to all of us. Now let's continue. I'm going to give him three words which will help him wonderfully. I would put them into the good man's mouth. I gave them to you just now and prayed you get the sweetness of them. Here they are again. Ready? It's what we have highlighted in red. For Christ's sake. Cannot you forgive an offender on that ground? Well, Spurgeon had some good insight into this, didn't he? Y'all know what Spurgeon is known for. He's called the Prince of Preachers. Known for all these quotes. People quote him all the time. You know what else Spurgeon is known for? From last week's sermon by depression. Spurgeon suffered his whole life from bouts of depression. He would take time off from his church and just hand it over to his other guys. And he would go off for several weeks, sometimes months at a time. He had a place he had access on the coast, a little cottage, and he'd go off by himself. He had bouts of depression. Remember last week's sermon on depression? And yeah, even a guy like Spurgeon was subject to it. So I won't rehash that. But if you missed last week, please go back and listen to that. It's very important. Well, this idea for Christ's sake, I remember, this was probably 1997. The place I was working, we had a fire drill. You ever had one of those? You have to practice fire drills, right? You're sitting there, you know, just working away, and all of a sudden, bang, 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 all the alarms go off, lights are flashing, you got to run out the building. And that's important to make sure that works in case there's a real emergency. And so as we were trying to get back into the building, something had happened with the badge reader, and it wasn't working, and everybody's queued up outside and trying to get back in. And the guys are feverishly trying to work and, you know, get us all back in the building because there really was an emergency. It was just a fire drill. And a guy somewhere back behind me, I heard him under his breath. He said, oh, for Christ's sake. And at first, in my naivety, y'all think I'm naive, don't you? You know why you think that? Because I am. I thought the guy was praying or something. I thought he was muttering it, saying a prayer under his breath. And it dawned on me later on. Oh, no, I don't think the guy was praying. What he said was borderline taking God's name in vain. I'll just throw this out to you. When we use a name of God, we need to be careful, make sure it's used in a proper context. God does take this pretty seriously. So anyway, that's a phrase that maybe you've heard out there as you're out and about. You've heard people use this phrase, for Christ's sake. But it's a biblical phrase. I mean, we just read it, and it's actually used some other places. So if you feel compelled and you need to use the term for Christ's sake, here's some biblical ways you can use it. Romans 15:30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Oh, there it is. There's our term, for Christ's sake. So what is it? What's Paul saying here in this verse? Well, let's find out. For the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers. Oh, there it is. If you want to use the term for Christ's sake, how about pray for Christ's sake? Isn't that what Paul said in this verse? How are you doing with that? Are you praying every day? Is prayer a part of your life, an integral part of your life? Do you only pray when you get really down in trouble, something really bad happens? Do you only pray when you've exhausted everything else and there's nothing left to do but pray? That's not how it should be, folks. We should be praying every day, like multiple times during the day. Like, prayer should be an integral part of our lives for Christ's sake. Pray for Christ's sake. What else? 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in, look at this list here. Infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses. That, if you're not depressed now, you have to read that list. How about that? Wait a minute. Hold on. For Christ's sake. There it is. There it is again. For when I am weak. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Sometimes I think God needs to purge and refine things out of our lives. You ever thought that through? There's a lot of scripture about that, isn't there? I mean, this may be a shocker, but we don't come out perfect. We come out with flaws, and God wants to purge and refine those things sometimes through the list of things that Paul's listed here. And the point, the whole point of it, when you're in the soup, when you're in that list there, you feel weak, don't you? I mean, yeah, how could you not? But what's the goal of this process? It's in the last word of the verse. To be strong. You're going to come out of that stronger. That's the Lord's goal for us. And it's all for Christ's sake. So Paul said, I take pleasure. I'm going to rejoice in these things. Do we only rejoice when things are going well? Anybody can do that. That's easy. What about when you're in this list here that Paul mentions, these five things? What about when you're there? Can you rejoice then? For Christ's sake, you can. Yeah, because the end result is you're going to be stronger. Man, that's beautiful. So we got pray for Christ's sake. Rejoice for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians. This will be our last one. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 is employing a literary device called, and this is something I've been accused of before. Not saying it's really true with me, but sarcasm. Okay, maybe it's true. I don't know. Paul is using sarcasm with the Corinthians, and he's saying, you Corinthians, because you're so wealthy, you've been shielded from a lot of the things that are happening to people in the rest of the world around you. You've got plenty. And because of that, the Corinthians were full of pride. And when Paul was interacting with them, he had to point that out to them for their own good. And Paul is employing this idea of sarcasm with the Corinthians. And if you read through chapter 4, it would be worth a read with that in mind and look at what Paul's doing. He's trying to shake them up and get their attention, but he said, we are fools. So he's talking about the apostles. To you guys, you think the apostles are fools. And Paul's identifying, said, yeah, okay, I'm a fool. Oh, check it out. Check it out. What does it say there in the red? For Christ's sake. But you are wise. Oh, you Corinthians, you've got all the wisdom and the knowledge and everything. And us apostles, we're just dweebs, you know. We don't walk with the Lord. We don't know anything. We are weak, but you are strong. Yeah, you Corinthians, you've really got it all together, don't you? You're honorable, but we are despised. He's employing sarcasm here. He's really jabbing at the Corinthians. And you really got to read the whole chapter there to get the full context. But what is Paul saying? Because he uses the term for Christ's sake. Be humble for Christ's sake. So what do we have here? Let's wrap it up. So we got pray for Christ's sake. If you feel the need to use that term for Christ's sake, here's how you can do it biblically. Pray for Christ's sake. Rejoice for Christ's sake. Be humble for Christ's sake. And then in our text, Ephesians 4, forgive for Christ's sake. That wraps up our thoughts on Ephesians 4:32, our study on kindness. Next week, for the next couple of weeks, we will have this time that I just had. We'll be looking at the flood geology. And we getting back into Revelation now?
We do.
All
righty. Hey, great. Thanks, Mark. I always enjoy Mark's part of the lesson. Thank you. And always got a little different take a lot of times on verses we know so well. So I appreciate that. I appreciate the thought that goes into these, his part of the lesson. Let me just mention a couple things you may or may not know. Joe Mosier passed away this past week. The funeral will be on Tuesday at Greenvale Baptist Church, I think in the evening. They'll have a visitation in the afternoon and then in the evening the service. And Joe was a member here for many years and still connected with many of the folks. This is a note here, a quick note about the attendance sheets. They look different, but they're still the same, so be sure and mark them off. Now, if you checked in on that side, you didn't get any cake. If you checked in on this side, you could have cake. So, you know, we didn't try to make a division, but Dean only brought one cake for us, Dean, you know. I have to think about that. Where'd he go? Where'd Dean go? He's hiding out. There he is in the back. Thanks, Dean. It is a honey bun cake. So feel free to get some tonight, or this morning, if you want to. If you don't get it tonight because the Spanish class will be here after us and there probably won't be any left. All right. Open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 4. Phyllis, let me ask you. This week, Sister Ball contacted me about her aunt and she told me that she had passed away and we could take it off the prayer list. And I was like, oh yeah, I wonder how you do that. So who do we contact when there's something like that? Call you? Okay. All right. That's heads up. You can tell me, and I was glad to know, because I was looking at the list during the week, but I didn't do anything about it. So, you know, if you want things to be done, talk to the person in charge. Talk to Phyllis. There you go. Okay, great. All right, we're back in Revelation. So let me see if I can make my computer do there. Okay, have we got the first page up there? Okay, great. The drama of the Revelation, and I'm calling it that, because Revelation is a book that is very dramatic, isn't it? And I've divided it, you can see here, into the prologue, which is what we just did in chapters 1 through 3. And Act 1, judgment begins. Act 2, Satan's desperation. Act 3, Christ's triumph. So those are some of the things that are coming up. Now, if you took sophomore English like I did, and I was in Tennessee at the time, so many of you probably were too, I don't remember a lot about high school, but I do remember my English class. And the teacher taught us about how drama works. So drama basically has this format. You see it on there. First of all, there is an exposition. That exposition means an explanation of what's going on, setting the stage. Then there's rising action. Then there's a climax. We've got a climax there. Good. And then we got falling action. That's where things are winding up. And finally, you have the denouement. That's pretty good. I said that in French, if you didn't notice that. I don't know but four words in French, and one of them's Peugeot, I think. But denouement, that means the wind-up. And, you know, as I've studied the book of Revelation over and over again, I see these same things happening in the book. It's like a very dramatic presentation. Now, the dramatic design that your sophomore teacher taught you and she taught me is varied, obviously, because some plays have different form. This one is, you know, there's little ups and downs in the storyline before that final climax, and then it might be a sudden fall off at the end, and I think that's the way we're going to see in the book of Revelation. But anyway, I put the design up there because I want us just to now think about that structure as we're studying the book of Revelation, the drama of Revelation. Now, we did, you saw in the first week's, we did this study. In chapter 1, remember, we saw Christ there appearing to John on the Isle of Patmos. And then in the chapters 2 and 3, oh, hey, I forgot we had another famous actor here, Gary Cooper. We have Dean Jones and Gary Cooper. And I met Gary yesterday. He's probably been here before other people know him, but he's a nice guy who works with Josh, right? Yeah, that's great. Good to see you. I missed you. I talked to you yesterday. I was looking for you. Great. So anyway, the letters to the churches. So those, all of this is part of this beginning, the setting up the story. But now we are in the final part of the exposition of the play, of the drama. And I called it here setting the stage. Setting the stage. You might say the backdrop. You know, on a play, you've got that stage set up and you can look at it as the play begins. You're like, okay, that we're inside a house or we're out in the garden and there's a balcony and Juliet's going to come out there. You're looking at it and you're understanding a little bit about what you're... Well, this is what the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit was doing in these first chapters. He was setting up the stage. And so this today, if we can, what I'd like us to do is take a look at the setup that the Lord makes for us here. And the first thing we're going to see is the throne room. So let's read Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to see what it looks like in heaven. After this I looked, after the winding up of the letters to the churches, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. It must have been loud. Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, one of the things you'll notice right here off the bat is the word like and appearing showing up in this lesson. We're reading now an apocalyptic, symbolic presentation. When we started the book of Revelation, we said, you know, there were various theories about how you interpret the book. And we said, some people say it's just symbolic. You know, it's just the battle of good and evil. Some people say, no, it's historical. It's already happened. It's already been done. And then there were things that were going on at the time. And the question I posed was, you know, which interpretation is correct? And my answer was, if you remember, yes, all of them, because there are symbolic sections, and that's where we are. I mean, you cannot read this without understanding there's symbolism involved. Otherwise, I've got some slides here today, but I made a deliberate point of not putting all the weird pictures that you can find online about Revelation. I mean, it's just bizarre, the images that you can get. Well, the reason is that it's not something that we you see in day to day. Yes, come on in. Good morning. Revelation chapter 4 is where we are. So we're seeing things like, we're seeing things appearing. The book of Ezekiel chapter 1, I went through and started, I read Ezekiel because Ezekiel in Revelation, I keep trying to say apocalypse because that's Portuguese, you know. If I slip into Portuguese, I'm not speaking in tongues. That's where I am, you know, mentally. I've said apocalypse a whole lot more than I've said Revelation in the last 40 years. But Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation are just like this. And if you read one, you really need to read the other so you can see the language, how the language intertwines. And in the first few verses of Ezekiel, I just made just checked off. I went 25 times Ezekiel says, appears, like, looks like. So we have John here who's describing things he saw. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I saw things that were not lawful for a person to see. How do you explain those kind of things? Well, you say, well, it was like this. It was a rainbow like an emerald. Okay, yeah, it's a rainbow that's green. It must have been the Wizard of Oz. No, it wasn't. But you see what I'm saying. So there's a lot of stuff here that we're going to read about, and so we don't want to get too tied up. Do I need to give you something? Help yourself. Not a problem, Jack. Jack's keeping somebody else connected today. So look here. We've got this like a jasper and a sardine stone, like a rainbow. It was in sight like an emerald. Okay, so you get the understanding. This is symbolic. And so as any symbol, there's going to be a certain vagueness about it. When you read the book of Ezekiel and you read this part of Revelation, and when you read Daniel, you're like, whoa, man, yeah, I saw some of these same things being described, but it's a little different. Yeah, okay, that's because it was symbolism, and it was also a vision. So this is why there's some variation here. So we don't have to worry about, you know, well, what does a jasper stone look like? Well, I looked it up several times, and it mostly just said jasper. But it's either green or topaz colored or blue or red. I mean, the stone has this kind of breadth to it. So, yeah, don't get caught up on that. It's something really beautiful that he saw. And round about the throne, verse 4, about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats, by the way, the word seats there, every time it's used here, is the same word that the phrase before, thrones. There were 24 thrones around the throne. And upon the thrones, the seat, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps with fire burning before the throne. Now, you've already seen this phrase throne. Let me just point out where my outline goes. We're in the throne room. We're seeing what John saw. And we're going to see the one who was on the throne. We're going to see the beings that were around the throne. We're going to see the things that came out of the throne. Then it tells us what's before the throne. And then we're going to see what's in the midst of the throne and over the throne. You know where we are? We're in the throne room. This is the description. Now, this is what the Bible told us in the book of Exodus that heaven is like. This is the tabernacle. The Bible says Moses designed the tabernacle according to the pattern which he saw. So Moses saw the same thing. Now, this, the tabernacle, we've all probably studied it or read it, seen pictures of it. It's kind of a concrete thing. But this is it. This is where this concept in the tabernacle, the temple also is designed with this heavenly throne room in mind. And verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, round about the throne. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast was like the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like, that word like, a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor. We'll stop there for the moment here. So let me just back up. So here's the drawing there that you're seeing now is the temple diagram. What we saw before was the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was a temporary expedient while they were traveling until Solomon built the temple. But both of them follow the same general pattern. So we're going to talk now about these things that we saw, and maybe we can identify the figure that we're seeing. First of all, there's the throne, and there's the one seated on the throne in verse 4. Now, who's seated on the throne in heaven? God, right? Has any man ever seen God? Well, no. So we're getting symbolic description here. Now, here is an image that you've seen on the right side of the screen. What is this? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant are these angels. And we know from Exodus, we know from Ezekiel, we know from Daniel, these are the cherubim. These are the things that are being described here. They're called here in verse 8, they're called beasts. And we'll talk about that maybe right now, okay? Around the throne were the elders. It says 24 seats, 24 thrones. That word elder is the same word that's used in the New Testament also to talk about pastors of the church. It's presbyteros. And it's a word that we translate into English. We use for Presbyterian or presbyter. It's a governmental system based on elders. They're called elders. This word is describing some kind of leader. Now, it says there's 24 of them. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were 24 courses of priests. They served a week at a time, two times a year, and then the holidays that were covered by everybody. So when a Jewish person reading this would see the number 24, they would automatically think of priestly order. But there's also 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. So you put those together and you're thinking, who are these? Well, they're the people of God. And by the way, who are the priests today? Who are the priests in the New Testament? Well, the priesthood of the believers. So I think here what we're looking at is the people of God, though they're represented symbolically here in before the throne by this group of people called elders here in this in verse 4. They're clothed in white raiment. We'll talk about that. We'll see that in one of the pictures here. The white raiment in the temples represents those that work there, the Levites, the priests. And they're wearing crowns of gold. And these are crowns, victory crowns that were given to them because of their victory over sin. And they're there before the throne. We have priests and kings. We'll come back to that. Okay, so out of the throne, we have the lightning. Now, we have the Ark of the Covenant up here. The Ark of the Covenant, was that the presence of God? No, it was a box made, covered with gold, and put the cherubim on top. And it represented the presence of God. But in the temple, in the holy place, behind that curtain, where no one could go except the high priest once every year with blood to sacrifice, which he would put between the cherubim's wings in the place of propitiation. That's what that spot that you see under the red arrow is. They call that spot the place of propitiation. In Psalms, it talks about, O thou that dwells between the cherubim. So for the Jew, they thought of God as living right there between the cherub's wings. Now, obviously, God is everywhere. You know, he's in every place at all times. He's not just in heaven. He is everywhere that there is anything, there is God. But in their religious concept, as they were thinking about this, and as they approached him in worship, this was the place that was the most holy place. So before this is this expression here we see in verse 5, out of the throne came lightnings and thunders and voices. And I just wrote beside it, shock and awe. I mean, that's what it is. John's looking up into the heavenly throne room, and he is shock and awe. Lightning, thunder, voices, glittering angels, rainbows, voices like trumpets. I mean, this is a sensory overload for John. And he says it was like this. Not much like it, but it was as close as he could come. Then we see in verses 5 and 6 also the description of, it says, seven lamps of fire, seven spirits of God. Now, I went back to the picture we had before, and this is the tabernacle again. So if you were to come in come in the left and going toward the Ark of the Covenant, you would pass on your left side, you'd pass that menorah. You see it up there? The seven lampstands, which the Jews used in the temple, and it's a symbol of Judaism today. Well, those seven lamps are used several times in the book of Revelation, and they always are talking about the Holy Spirit. And so there is before the throne the Holy Spirit, and then it says there is a, here's a picture here I was going to put up there, and there's a man dressed in white. This is in a place in Jerusalem, I assume. Don't let you inside the temple, what do they call it, the temple foundation or something like that, where the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, are trying to put together all of the elements necessary for the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem. They're planning for the day. And we visited there when we were in Israel a few years ago. But so here's a guy dressed as a priest, and he's lighting the lamps that would be represented by here. You see from the drawing up there, pointing back over to the lampstand. But it says there's also a sea there. And what is, it says a sea of glass like crystal. So what is this? Is this a sea like the Mediterranean Sea? Or is it like a sea, like in the Temple of Solomon, there's a description given of the sea outside of the temple. In Exodus, as it describes the tabernacle, it talks about a basin that's out front. If you can see the small picture there on the right side, there's a kind of a blue circle there. There was this big basin of water that the priest would wash in before they would then go inside the tabernacle. And in the book of in Solomon's temple, they called that basin or laver, they called it the sea. And so I'm saying, so which is it, the Mediterranean? You know, is it? Well, we're talking about heaven here, folks. And so we don't have any limitations. If you and I said, okay, let's represent the sea, well, we would get the biggest pool we could get if we were trying to do it. And we'd say, yeah, this represents the sea. Well, John saw the sea, which is probably what Moses was trying to get at when he put the small one that they had to carry around. Remember, they had to carry it around through the wilderness. Couldn't be very big. But again, you see how this symbolism is indicated by some concrete things that are like, they're representative of it. So just moving on. I keep taking you back to this picture because we're looking here now. Before the throne, and the throne is the Ark of the Covenant there, it's surrounded by these living creatures or beasts. It says in the King James Version, beasts. Now, when you and I use the word beast today, we think of something, you know, scary and woolly and has sharp teeth. That's a beast. But in the day the King James was written, animals were just commonly called beasts. People would, if you read old literature, they talk about their horses, their beasts, their cows were their beasts. It was just a common name for animals. By the way, animal, you know what animal means? It means something animated. We use the word all the time, but the word comes from things that are animated. Well, in Ezekiel, these cherubim, that's what they are, the cherubim are called living creatures. And in Revelation, the word that we translate beast is the word zoa, which just means living creatures. So I say that because the word beast is used several times in the book of Revelation. They're two different words. One of them is therion, which is a beast that's scary. And then we have living creature beasts that are just something alive. How do you describe that says here these beasts each had six wings. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. It says in verse 7, it says the first beak was like a lion. The second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was a flying eagle. So, wow, those are strange animals. In Ezekiel chapter 1, they describe the same creatures, but Ezekiel says each creature has four faces, and the four faces are a lion, an ox or a calf, a man, and an eagle. So I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, John got the photo, you know, everybody's standing still, and he got a shot and got a picture of the faces of all four, and they look different. Ezekiel says they're flying around, the wheels are spinning, he's seeing everything, sees the whole thing. So just same story, different point of view here. He says, this is confusing. Well, you know, that's why a lot of people don't like to read the book of Revelation, because sometimes it is a little bit confusing. But now we're going to get on something maybe a little easier to follow. So we said we're setting the stage. And so now in chapter 5, we're going to set this part of the stage. Oh, before I go, let's read the end of chapter 4, where it says, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne and who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The book of Revelation is about worship of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this here, directed at the one that sits on the throne. Let's go on here, chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside. So the setting of the stage, second part, the book and the Lamb. That's the two parts. So here we are. There's a book, he says. What kind of book is it? Well, it's not a book like you and I think of a book. It's not a codex, a book like this that folds up. It's a scroll. And it says this book, he says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So you see on the picture up there, there's a book, a scroll, that has got seven different seals on it, keeping it closed. And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, here's just another picture. This probably, what John was describing was what we would think is papyrus. Papyrus is made of plants, very rough. The Bible here says that it was written on the inside and the outside. That was not normally done. Normally, a scroll you wrote on the smooth side, because there was only one side that was smooth. If you wrote on the outside, it was because very important, and you would only be doing it because you needed the extra space. But here's just an interesting thing. What is this book about? Well, if you have a reference Bible, you'll probably see in the margin a reference to Jeremiah chapter 23. That's the story of Jeremiah, who in the midst of a siege, the Babylonians are outside, they've conquered all of the country except Jerusalem, and Jeremiah's nephew comes up and says, hey, I got a piece of property for sale. You know, it's waterfront property down in the swamps. No, it was property outside the city walls. He said, would you like to buy it? The Babylonians are occupying it. He says, you want to buy it? And Jeremiah says, sure. God told him to do it. So he bought this piece of property that he couldn't even get to. And after they traded the money, he received a title deed, which was rolled up and sealed. And so the story is so obviously connected here. It's the allusion that the Apostle John is talking about here. This is the title deed to the earth. And nobody's worthy to open that. And John is weeping. And one of the elders says, don't weep because... Oh, right up here on your screen, by the way, these are two seals that they've discovered in Palestine, and they have the names on them, these seals that would have been the type of seal that was on this kind of document. These seals have two names that are referred to in the book of Jeremiah, who worked for King Zedekiah, who would have been putting their seals on public documents. And they found these actual seals in the ruins there in Jerusalem. I thought that was pretty cool. So this is what I was talking about, kind of strange pictures. I don't put many of them up here, but here's one. So here we have, it says, don't cry because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, we were supposed to see a lion, right? And in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So here's a lamb, seven horns, seven eyes. This is symbolism, right? Okay. See, he's describing a personage. He's describing an important person. And this important person is, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right. He is also the Root of David. Now, the Messiah is the son of David. Jesus said in his controversy with the Pharisees, how can David call him Lord when in Jewish thought, the ancestor was always greater than the descendant? So how can David call his son Lord in Psalm 2? Well, it's because he is the Lord. He's not only the descendant of David, he is the Root of David. David comes from him. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about here. And so here's this, also another thing said about him. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now these are the same ones that fell down before the throne, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So these all of these beings in heaven fall down before the Lamb, and they present to him these vials full of odors. This is incense, again, symbolic, which are the prayers of the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of receiving prayer. We pray to who? God, right? No one else. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to saints. We pray to God through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here is Jesus receiving, like he did on earth, worship from all creation. He's receiving here the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made unto our God, made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, 100,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." The same thing that they just said to him seated on the throne. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And we say, "Amen." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Okay, rushing to get through here. Worship means this, that you ascribe worth to someone. And when we come before the Lord, we come like the Jew in the outer garment. They came through the brazen altar where the sacrifice were made. They came through the sea where they washed their hands. They walked into the inner court where they saw the bread of life one side and the light of the world on the other side. And then they came to this curtain which no one could pass through, but through the blood of the sacrifice of Christ, we enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, who is our God, our worship. This is what we do. This is what we should be doing as we come to God through his word, through prayer, and in fellowship with one another. Thank you, Lord, for being with us today. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith and in our understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.